We're looking tonight in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 11. You remember that Jesus had come into the city of Jerusalem, and on a day that we sometimes refer to as the triumphal entry, he entered the temple area, he looked around, and the day was late, so he left with his disciples and went to Bethany. The following day, Monday, the Lord returned to the temple where he cleansed it for the second time in his ministry. And the Lord spent the entire day that day teaching the Jews about the authority of God, the authority that Jesus himself had, their rejection of the kingdom, and the giving of the kingdom of God and his blessings to another nation who would not reject in Matthew 21 and verse 43. And what happens here in this section, the cursing of the fig tree, is generally viewed as a prophetic symbol of that type of teaching. So let us look together, please, in verses 12 through 14 of Mark 11. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry, seeing at a distance a tree in leaf. He went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Jesus came from outside the city, Bethany, where he stayed in the evenings during this week, and probably left Bethany before the traditional mid-morning meal of the Jews took place. And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it, Mark says. One Bible student suggested that this is a primary example of Jesus not knowing whether or not fruit was on the tree. And this is reflective of the fact that he emptied himself and became a man. And he left his omniscience with God when he did that. Well, I don't know so much about that. It might be a thought worth thinking about. But when he came to this fig tree, he found nothing but leaves. And Mark tells us because it wasn't the season for figs. The time of year this was is about March or April, time of the Passover. And that would be a little bit early to find figs on a tree like this that would be ready to eat. Fruit is ripe on these type of trees, usually in late May, early June, according to the Bible dictionaries that describe the vegetation of that region of the world. But an examination of this fig tree by the Lord really puzzles a lot of people. What does it really mean? And there are a lot of different ideas about what it really means. Why would Jesus be going to this tree? Obviously, before the time that the fruit would be there and ready to look for something to eat. He came, as the previous verse notes, because he was hungry. But he knew before he arrived that it contained no edible fruit that would have been there later. And maybe as characteristic of the prophetic examples that Jesus used in teaching situations, Jesus evidently drew attention to this tree because it did not bear fruit. He found nothing but leaves. And so the tree had maybe a promise of fruit in the future, but no performance of fruit at the present time. And not even any budding figs, which sometimes we are told is used as a promise of better fruit in the future, but the budding figs might be somewhat edible. Fig trees by nature put on tiny blooms, buds of figs, before they leaf out. And when Jesus saw the fig tree with no such advertisement of that, full of leaves, bearing no buds, he saw in it a symbol of hypocrisy and a theme that would really kind of resonate through his teaching that would take place this final week before his crucifixion in the city of Jerusalem. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the big question to the Bible student and Bible reader is, why would he say that? Why would he pronounce a curse upon this tree? His disciples were listening. They heard it. The fact that this tree only had leaves and no fruit was a sure sign that it would produce nothing of value in the days ahead during the normal harvest time. Because of its barrenness, he said, "May no one eat fruit from you again." Some writers fault Jesus for a display of anger here and impatience with nature. I think that's a little bit far-fetched, really. I think the context makes it clear that there's a little bit more to this episode than meets the eye, and that the cursing of the fig tree symbolizes really God's judgment on Israel, because God is coming to Israel represented by the Messiah, the King, Jesus Christ. He's coming to them looking for fruit. Where is the fruit of your righteousness? He's coming and he's looking, and it would be symbolic of the fact that no fruit was found. And because Mark sandwiches this fig tree incident with the account of the cleansing of the temple at Jerusalem, I think that really provides a very strong connection to the meaning of the curse. It withered from the roots up. Look in verse 20. They were passing by in the morning, the following morning, which would be on Tuesday. They saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." The 12 again, the next day, make their way into Jerusalem from Bethany, and they come and they see this fig tree that had withered from the roots up, Mark writes. You know, a dying tree normally takes several weeks before you detect that, oh, the leaves are turning brown. Something must be wrong. This tree looks like it's dying. Usually that would be the case under normal circumstances, wouldn't it? First a few leaves turn brown and then more, and then it becomes really obvious that, well, this tree is dead. I might as well cut it down. But here, this fig tree withered overnight. Matthew combined the fig tree events of Monday morning and Tuesday morning, and he said in his account in chapter 21 and verse 19, at once the fig tree withered when Jesus pronounced this curse there. The tree at once began to wither, although the disciples didn't see that it had until the following day, evidently, or didn't take careful enough notice of it, or we have what Peter sees the next day. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did this fig tree wither all at once?" And I think that question that Matthew records in his account will help us to understand why the Lord says what he says following Mark's writing this about the fig tree. It was obvious that a miracle had occurred. It was really a strange miracle, but it was a miracle. The disciples were amazed, Matthew tells us in his account. Peter said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." They understood what the Lord said to this fig tree as a curse. And Mark records it just exactly that way in verse 21. Bible students and readers of the scriptures read through this and they really wonder why Jesus did this. But the disciples, on the other hand, the 12, they don't seem to be wondering why the Lord did this. They seem to be wondering how the Lord did this. That seems to be where they're going with their curiosity. They ask, how did the fig tree wither all at once in Matthew's account? And I think Jesus answers that question of how. Jesus repeated some teaching given earlier on the power of faith. And then he added this admonition about forgiving others. And perhaps he did not want his disciples to get the impression that cursing the fig tree meant that it was okay to curse men. Maybe. We could let the matter drop here, but the fact remains that this miracle was very much unlike any other miracle that we've seen in our study of Mark so far. Other miracles of Jesus seem to be miracles of mercy and compassion, but not this one. This is a miracle of judgment. This is a miracle of cursing. There's an uncanny parallel between the fig tree and the people that Jesus is trying to reach in the city of Jerusalem, because after all, he knows they're going to put him to death. He knows they're plotting against him. His closest disciples even know that. You remember on one occasion they said, we'll go to Jerusalem with you and die with you there. There's just this uncanny resemblance. J.W. McGarvey, in his commentary, made this statement: "The reader can hardly fail to note how perfectly this fig tree, in its separation from other trees, its showy pretensions, its barrenness of results, and its judgment typifies the Jewish people." That's certainly a comment worthy to consider, isn't it? Christ was surrounded by the excitement, the hustle and bustle, the shoutings, the quotation of psalms of rejoicing as the people came into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And this should have been evidence of very deep spirituality. But it was, to use the terminology of our text, nothing but leaves. The cursing of the fig tree is viewed as a prophetic announcement of his condemnation of Israel for refusing to bear fruit, having an outward display of righteousness really not matched by an inward piety or an inward reverence toward God. That promising advertisement with no evidence of fruit was really representative of the spiritual condition of the people in and around Jerusalem who claim to be the people of God. I think it's worthy to note that we must be aware that the Lord didn't say, with regard to the cursing of the fig tree, that the lesson to learn is that this is about looking to see if there's fruit among these people, and when there's not, there's a curse that follows. He didn't specifically say that. Although the inclinations to believe that lesson about the story are very, very strong. Now, if in fact we take it as one of those prophetic, symbolic, dramatic actions, it may be interpreted as the condemnation of two things, I think. It's a condemnation of a promise without fulfillment. That's what a tree that looked like it was going to produce fruit would be, but you walk up to it and you can't find any fruit on it. There's the promise of something good, but upon closer examination, the fulfillment of that good is not there. The leaves on the tree might be taken as the promise of fruit, but there is no fruit there. It's the condemnation especially of the people of Israel, because if you think about it, all of their history was really a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And people, even in Old Testament times, with what little bit of prophetic statements and a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a piece here and a piece there and little pieces of the puzzle given by the prophets of God announcing that Messiah would come, announcing that there would be one greater than Moses who the people should listen to. All of that, you can see how those things would generate a great excitement and anticipation among God's people, because God's representative is coming. So all of their history was this preparation for the coming of God's chosen one. The whole promise of their national record was that when the chosen one came, they would certainly receive him with the greatest eagerness. But you know and I know that that's not what happened. They didn't receive him with that type of eagerness. When he did come, their anticipation was tragically different. I think another lesson there is it's the condemnation of profession without practice. Because the religious leaders in that city certainly professed to follow God and professed to be teachers of the people to show them the right way. And Jesus, time and time again, condemned their hypocrisy, that it was for show, that they were leading people down the wrong path because they said but did not the will of God. It might be taken that the tree with its leaves professed to offer something that it did not. The whole cry of the New Testament is that a man may be known by his fruits. A nation may be known by its fruits too. Isn't that true? You will know them by their fruits, Jesus said, Matthew 7 and verse 16, bear fruits that befit repentance. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance is what John the Baptizer preached in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It's not the man who piously says, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of God. It's the one who does the will of God. Matthew 7 and verse 21, no man can claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ and remain entirely unlike the master whom he professes to love. No man can be a part of the kingdom of God without bearing fruit. So those lessons seem to be, very strongly seem to be, what is indicated by this strange story of the cursing of the fig tree. The miracle of the condemnation was also a display of power that demonstrated to disciples of Jesus that a heart of faith in God and a life of prayer could indeed accomplish God's work on this old earth. Jesus teaches the disciples a lesson here about faith and prayer and forgiveness without addressing the lesson that is in the fig tree directly and specifically. Jesus spoke instead with regard to Peter's astonishment and his question, how did the fig tree wither all at once? If Jesus had cursed the fig tree the day before, why would Peter really be surprised to see it shrivel up and die? Why would he? Thus, he told all the apostles that their lack of faith in him and their unwillingness to be forgiving toward other people would really negate the power of their prayer. With faith and a charitable spirit, however, they would be free to ask whatever they would to their Father in heaven, and he would answer. He would give them what they wanted. they would have full assurance that he would grant their request. And so now there are some points on prayer, beginning in verse 22, if you'll look with me. Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God." You note that this comes immediately on the heels of the Peter remarking about the fig tree and Matthew saying that he raised the question, how did the fig tree wither all at once? Jesus answered, saying unto them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whosoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." And then some manuscripts have in verse 26, "But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." The withered fig tree really becomes an object lesson here in response to his question, how did the fig tree wither all at once, I think. And Jesus says, number one, have faith in God. Trust God. Rely on God for something. That's his first statement to them. And of course, faith must be grounded in the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of Christ, doesn't it? Romans 10 and verse 17. And faith must be founded on the will of God also. Because Luke 22 and verse 42, Jesus prayed to his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prayed like this, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." John records in one of his letters, 1 John 5, 14 and 15, this. "This is the confidence that we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." Knowing that, the point of Jesus is plain. No limitations can be placed on what man can accomplish if he has faith in God, if he trusts God, if he does his best to live by the will of God. As the words of Jesus cursed and dried up the fig tree, so the disciples can say to a mountain, "Be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will be accomplished," Jesus said. Now that seems kind of strange to us. But notice that Jesus says, number one, in verse 22, have faith in God. Let's look a little bit further. Faith in God required that one does not doubt in his heart. So, we may secondly say, do not doubt would be a strong message here, because it's required that one does not doubt in his heart and he believes that what he says is going to happen. Now, casting mountains into the sea is not really a specific objective of the will of God, but the magnitude of that type of thing, so that his closest disciples would understand and get the point that something that is thought of among men as basically impossible, God can do it. If it's his will, he can do it. The ambassadors of Christ did not take upon themselves to go throughout the world and disrupt the geography of God's creation. Now, if that would have resulted in the salvation of souls, maybe so. But that's not the point. Casting mountains into the sea is not a specific objective of the will of God or of Jesus Christ, but it does illustrate very vividly and very memorably the unlimited power of God. When men working through prayer who believe and do not doubt, things that they consider as impossible can be accomplished. No task in harmony with God's will is impossible to be performed by those who believe and those who do not doubt. Removing mountains may be a reference to performing miracles among the apostles. It could be, because it was thought of as such an impossible thing. And maybe Jesus is talking specifically to his apostles here and teaching them a specific lesson that they would need to learn when the Holy Spirit came on them and they received power from God to perform miracles in such a way that would put God's stamp of approval on the message they preached. Maybe it's not really a specific message that we read and say, well, that applies directly to me. Maybe it doesn't. Because John recorded in his gospel in chapter 14, beginning in verse 12, that the Lord said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Now, if you studied the Gospel of John and you've read through the book of Acts, where you see the Comforter was indeed given to the apostles of Jesus Christ, and they did indeed work miracles and give spiritual gifts to various ones in the kingdom so that the Word of God could be propagated and preached and believed on in this world. You can see how that might fit what John is writing about there in John 14. "Whatever you ask in my name," he went on to say, "that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And maybe the apostles were the ones that needed that assurance, that confidence, that statement from the Lord that he would indeed do it, because you remember, on certain occasions, they tried to do something in the name of Christ and they were unable to do it. They tried to cast a demon out of someone and were unable to do it. You remember that? We studied that in Mark's gospel. And then he goes on to say, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Forgive others." Well, what does that have to do with cursing a fig tree? Or what does that have to do with having faith in God and not doubting God's ability to do something because you, as his servant, ask him to do that? This thought is really also expressed by Jesus in Matthew's recording of the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 6, 14 and 15, the story of the unmerciful servant, and in Matthew chapter 18, forgiving fellow men that God may forgive disciples is also implicit in one of the Beatitudes that start off in the Sermon on the Mount that Matthew records in chapter 5 and verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Forgive insists that disciples eliminate whatever they have, meaning anything they hold fast or anything they possess in their hearts against anyone. That has something to do with prayer and how quickly it can be disrupted and an appropriate answer, an answer you desire from God, cannot be forthcoming because of some condition in your heart when you approach God in prayer And he's warning his closest disciples of that. He's warning the 12 of that very thing. What were they in danger of doing? It kind of makes me wonder. What were they thinking about? Were they thinking, the Lord cursed that fig tree, so the lesson for us must be we're getting ready to romp into the city of Jerusalem, go to the temple, and start cursing all of those religious leaders that have it out for our Lord? Maybe that's what the... I don't know. Mark doesn't say. But it's a strange type of thing, isn't it? What must they be thinking for the Lord to emphasize this point about when you pray to God, you make sure that your heart is right? Wouldn't they know already by now that their heart must be right when they pray to God? You just can't help but wonder, can you? God's forgiveness is granted only disciples who themselves forgive. An important lesson, I guess, for us in any situation, whether this specifically applies to the apostles and their coming miraculous ability to a great degree to advance the kingdom throughout the entire world, and even a principle that can apply to me when I pray to God in the silence and quiet of my closet. Every disciple must hold himself in a forgiving spirit. Did you catch that? Every disciple must hold himself in a forgiving spirit. Because what is it to be a disciple, really, when it comes down to it? It is enough for a disciple to be like his master, to be like his Lord. Are we disciples or are we not? Do we want to be like Christ or do we not? And the people that so violently, hatefully, cursedly mistreated him, he didn't say, "Boy, I can't wait till the day I get you back," did he? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wonderful forgiveness from our Lord. Let's be that way. Let's be ready to forgive when an offender offends us. When an offender repents, let's be ready to forgive that person. Let's be anxious to show that person the kind of kindness that he needs as a result of his repentance. God is our example in this. While he does not forgive men in their sins, he certainly loves them, and he certainly shows them kindness. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves all mankind. He loves mankind, and he shows mankind kindness and goodness. When we pray, we must forgive others. We must turn from our trespasses and pray that those who have not repented may repent so that we can forgive them. We don't have any business praying that someone who is overcome by a fault, bound up in a sin, Lord, keep them there. Make them suffer. Let them not repent. We want to see them destroyed because they're wicked. We don't have any business having those kind of thoughts in our hearts. We cannot rightly claim to be followers of God and like God without the great characteristics of God, love for all mankind. The cursed tree, symbolically, maybe prophetically, portrays the fruitlessness of Israel as a nation whom God will ultimately reject and curse. There's a real big lesson for this guy right there in that. If I don't bear the fruit that God is looking for when he looks at my life, there's some bad things coming down the road. I don't want to be like that. I want to be a person who bears the fruit that God wants me to bear.
Amen.
So when God looks at my life, He'll see, yes, there's fruit there. There's fruit there. And blessings will follow. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that you will think carefully and seriously about these important matters that come from the Word of God. We hope that you've been blessed by being here and looking into the Word of God tonight. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? In that belief, are you willing to confess Him before men, to repent of sins, to be baptized into Christ, like the Bible teaches so very plainly in every case of conversion in the book of Acts? We could help you with that tonight. You could leave this building as a Christian, a child of God, part of the body of Christ. You could do that this very night. Have your sins wiped away, cause rejoicing in heaven over your repentance, and be a part of the family of God here. Can we help you? We'd love to. If we can, please come and let us know how, while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.